John. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
There are very few things I've done in my life more terrifying than taking my first appointment as a pastor. It was 2014. It was at Centerville United Methodist Church, just a little ways north of Lexington. And don't misunderstand me. It had nothing to do with the people. There are beautiful and amazing people at that church. I wasn't terrified of them. I just had absolutely no idea what I was doing. What's the problem? I didn't know how to preach. I didn't know how to chair a meeting. I didn't know how to lead a Bible study. And I sure didn't know what to do when someone got really upset at something I said or did. You can't tell people they're stupid when you're the pastor. Did you know that? John Nykirk disagrees. And he's tempting me in all sorts of ways. But that's not my point. The reason I survived, it's because I didn't listen to John Nykirk, who I didn't know back then. The reason I got through it is because I had Jill Rule. Jill was my pastor back then. She was the associate pastor at my home church, Southern Hills UMC in Lexington. And now that I was a pastor myself, Jill became what I started to call my clergy mom. See, Jill had also pastored Centerville United Methodist Church. She started there 7 years before and had stayed for five. And so she still knew the people there better than I ever could hope to. That meant that anytime I did upset someone or preach a sermon that fell flat or, you know, failed to get support for one of my crazy ideas, all I had to do was drive to my home church, run down the hall, burst through Jill's door and say, "Jill, please help me. Tell me how to fix it." I can't tell you the number of hours I spent in Jill's office fretting over my shortcomings or stressing as I planned an upcoming meeting or just desperately asking for sermon ideas so that I could have a hope of saying something meaningful come Sunday morning. And I can't tell you how relieving it was to have her say, "Chris, you're doing fine. Don't give up. We'll figure this out together." Jill Rule got me through that first year. And so if you've ever benefited from anything I've done here, and if you're ever in Lexington on a Sunday morning, I encourage you to go find the source. It's a separate campus of Southern Hills these days. And go find Jill Rule after the service and thank her for her vital help in making me the pastor I am today. See, it's a relationship we all need. I hope you've had them. I mean, call it whatever you like. Call it mentor-mentee or master-apprentice or teacher-student or clergy-mom and clergy-child. Call it whatever you want. It amounts to the same thing. Someone who has done what you were trying to do or who knows what you're trying to learn or who has become what you were trying to become and who's willing to help you get there. We all need that at some point in our lives. Because here's the truth that we face. Anytime we try and do something that matters, anytime we embark on a new path like that, reading and studying alone, it's just not going to get us where we need to go. Don't misunderstand. Textbooks, lectures, TED Talks, they're vital and all, I know. But they can't tell you how to handle every situation. They can't hear your specific problems. They can't share with you what it's like to work through your specific issues. And they can't encourage you along the way. We can't become whatever or whoever we are meant to be without a living example to look at. That is true of every single one of us here, not just me. It includes you. It includes everybody. That's how we grow into the people God wants us to be. We have living examples in front of us. In fact, at one point, this is true of the entire human race. See, near the beginning of the Old Testament, God gave his people the law, what the ancient Israelites and Jews today call the Torah. And the law covered everything, like do this, don't do that. Make sure you check these boxes. Definitely don't check those boxes. It was good. It was God-given. It helped people live faithfully. But in many ways, it became an impossible standard too. It was perfect. And no one could measure up. The law told you what to do, but it wouldn't always show you how to do it. It didn't always give you encouragement. It just gave you a standard. And for God's people, that's all it became. As the years went on and they struggled and struggled to live up to it, it lost its purpose, it lost its meaning, it lost its power. And it just became a standard to fall short of. It gets to the point that by the end of the Old Testament, we hear the prophets. We hear the prophets wonder if God's people are ever going to figure it out. Right? The people have known God's law for centuries at this point, but they still fall short. And the prophets know God's told them that God will fix everything one day, but the prophets don't know how. They don't know what to look for. God told them that he would write the law on people's hearts, and that sounds great, but the prophets didn't know what that meant. The prophets, for all their prophesying, couldn't fully imagine the solution themselves. But that solution was Jesus Christ. See, we say all the time that Jesus was God incarnate. Fancy word just meaning living as a person. Jesus was God living as a person. And that's absolutely true. But Jesus was also the law incarnate. Jesus was also the law living as a person. Because Jesus, he did everything right. He didn't do a single thing wrong. He tended the weak and healed the hurting. He lifted up the lowly and called out the prideful. He balanced his needs with the needs of others to do the most good. And he chose love over hate every single time. Jesus lived what the law could only teach. And that was exactly what we needed. We needed more than a rule book or a law, good as it was, and it was. We needed someone to live as the perfect example to show us how to live. John, from our passage that you heard Arlene read, John picks up on how important this is. You heard these words. But John says, we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us. We know love by that. He goes on, he says, whoever does not love does not know God. For God is love. Look at love and you've seen God. Look at God and you've seen love, John says. He says, God's love was revealed among us in this way, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God sent love incarnate so that we might live the same way. John is calling Jesus the North Star of love. The thing, that the person that orients us around exactly what love is. See, this Lenten season, we keep asking one single question. Why a cross? Why did Jesus die on a cross? And this week, John answers, because we needed to see perfect love in action. It was not enough just to hear about it. You hear about love all the time, right? It's one of the poet's favorite topics. There's plenty of songs out there about it. You can describe love, right? I mean, if nothing else, you've been to a wedding, right? And the preacher got up and preaches that scripture that every preacher is asked to preach at every single wedding. I know. 1 Corinthians 13. How's it go? Some of you can recite it. Love is patient. Love is kind. You did do it. It isn't envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the... Oh, good. Someone got it. Thank you. Truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Oh, there it was. That's Paul's description of love. And it's beautiful. It is one of the deepest and most profound passages in the entire Bible. But even that description isn't enough. It's good, but it's not enough. We can't just hear about love. We have to be able to see it. We have to be able to look at one moment and see love in action. And thanks to Jesus, now we can. The more we understand about who Jesus was and what he was doing and what his heavenly Father was doing through him and what humanity was doing to him, the more we realize that the image of Jesus on that cross is the image of perfect love that Paul was trying to describe. I mean, think about it. Think about what exactly we see when we gaze at Jesus on that cross. Well, first thing we see is the humility of love. You know who Jesus is, you get it right away. I mean, Jesus was God, right? Jesus deserved the highest throne we could build for him. He deserved every nation and every government and every culture to bow in submission to him. Instead, though, Jesus let those same nations and governments and cultures beat him into submission. Because Jesus wasn't focused on getting his due. The second thing we see is the acceptance of love. I mean, Jesus had every right to resent everything that was going on in that moment. It would not have been a sin to wish that things were different, to wish that his disciples would have been faithful, or the Jewish leaders would have supported him, or that Rome wouldn't have feared him. But Jesus didn't waste time on might have beens. Jesus accepted the people and those circumstances with quiet composure. The third thing we see is the generosity of love. In his gospel, John tells us that even as Jesus suffered the absolute worst of his ordeal, he still had the immediate needs of those people he loved in his life, in his mind. John tells us that Jesus committed his mother into the care of one of his disciples, providing for both in the worst hour of his life. Jesus' love was so generous that his suffering brought out tenderness, not cynicism. Fourth, we see the determination of love. See, Jesus didn't suffer needlessly. No one is meant to suffer needlessly. No, Jesus suffered with a purpose. He had a goal in mind. His suffering had the point of the salvation of all people, including the very people crucifying him in that moment. No amount of pain could distract Jesus from his goal. His love was determined, even through the worst. Fifthly, we see the optimism of love. I don't think any of us would have faulted Jesus for thinking the worst of us in this moment, right? As he's a victim of our hatred and our insecurity and our fear. And yet, what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, even on the cross, Jesus had hope for us. I mean, it's a level of optimism I think we would have called naive, except it is the Son of God who is expressing it. Finally, we see the creative redemption that love is capable of. I want to remind you again that while, yes, God knew that we, his children, would crucify Jesus, that remains our choice and not God's. We've said it a few times in this series. God took what was our absolutely horrific act of murdering his own son and then creatively redeemed it into the salvific event that would save the entire world. Because even in the worst circumstances, love works creatively to bring about good. That is the love we see when we look at Jesus on the cross. In every way, Jesus loved in the very moment when love should have failed. That is what makes it perfect. That's what makes it the example we so desperately need. Now more than ever. This world, this year, now more than ever. And I don't know if you've noticed, but it's really hard to believe that a life of love is the best option these days. I mean, we're so tempted by all that we see. I mean, we've heard the awful rhetoric. We've felt the antagonism as people divide through lines and go into different camps and snipe at each other. We've seen riots and insurrections this last year. Just this week, we saw a young man who thought that killing 8 people was the solution to whatever his problem was. I mean, we see it. The darkness, the hatred, the line drawing, the antagonism, the thirst for every other kind of power. Over and over again, we've seen a world singularly focused on what it thinks it wants and does not care about the price of it. Love isn't popular these days, if it ever was. And that's why an example, even a perfect one, isn't enough. Oh, you thought you knew the message of the sermon by now. You thought you knew what I was saying. You thought that the message was that Jesus loved perfectly so that you need to be like Jesus, right? That's what you were thinking? No. No, that's not the message. Because you can't, you won't. You can't. The world is too full of darkness and violence and animosity for you to get anywhere close to loving the way Jesus did, no matter how hard you try. In this world, the cost of love is simply too high. Its short-term benefits are way too small. The loss and humiliation and defeat of it is too great for us to possibly dream about choosing that kind of love, even when we see its perfect example on the cross. No, you're not going to do that. Which is why we need more today. We need more than the perfect example of love, even though that's the sermon title today. We need the power of love, too. We need the power that comes from outside us but is able to live within us, that gives us the strength and courage and ability to lower ourselves to Jesus' example. Yes, you heard me right. Yes, lower ourselves to Jesus' example, because that's how love works. You got to understand, this power of love, it's not like the other powers that people are all after. It's not physical strength or emotional persuasion or political advantage or military might or rational argument or organizational strategy or market influence or personal intimidation. It's not like any of those. Because every single one of those powers, they always play to win. Always. But love is happy to lose. Doesn't always. but it doesn't much mind it. I mean, the cross was a loss. The cross was a humiliation. The cross was the humbling defeat of the God of the universe. That's what it was. I had a seminary professor give me permission. He said, you need to preach the gospel every time you're on that pulpit. The only exception I'll give you is Good Friday. Because at least one day of the year, it's important to remember that this cross was a defeat. Just for one day. It was. But love is happy to lose. Love is happy to lose because love is never stronger than when it does. See, love's humiliation humiliates its enemies. Love's pain pierces the hearts of everyone who witnesses it. Love's strength in loss reveals the weakness of its critics. In its very defeat, love evokes love in its response. That's why it doesn't mind losing. That's why God doesn't mind the cross. No. In fact, we see it on the cross. Right? Jesus dies. And in the very moment he dies, in the very moment God loses, in the very moment love is defeated, then John in his gospel pans to a Roman centurion who suddenly gets it, who suddenly sees it, who proclaims, truly this was the Son of God. The very defeat of love evoked love in those who watched it. Love isn't scared to lose because love has no other agenda. No other agenda but love. All those other powers, they are means to some other end, and there's infinite possibilities. Love has one single agenda, and it's love. And so if its defeat, if its loss sparks the light of love in the very people who came against it, well, then love is perfectly happy to be defeated. So why a cross? Why a cross? Well, because you and I forgot what love looked like. And so Jesus painted us a picture. Why a cross? Because it's the ultimate proof that God has never and will never give up on us, but will always come and save us doing whatever is necessary. Why a cross? Because in God's defeat, that power of God's love was unleashed on the world. And for those who have experienced it, and I hope that you have, for those who currently experience it, all those other powers lose their temptations. All those other agendas are revealed as distractions at best. And then absolutely anything becomes possible. Why a cross? John said it best. Because in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And that he sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, brothers, sisters, siblings, church members, people online stumbling upon this. Beloved, all of you who are beloved, since God loved us so much, we ought to love one another, not by our own power, if I may make a slight addition, not by our own power, but because that same love now dwells within us. No one has ever seen God. We know that. But if we love one another, if we let God's love on the cross in its moment of defeat spark that love in each of us, if we love one another, then God lives within us. And his love is perfected in us. And the world can see it in us. Why a cross? Because in its very defeat, love now lives within us. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, your wisdom continues to be folly today. In defeat, God, we see love sparked in each of us. God, kindle it to a roaring flame. God, may your power enter each and every one of us that we might live in the example of Christ. As foolish as we will seem, As sure as our defeat will be, as sure as our defeat will become, God. God, let our defeat be another spark to light the light of love in others. May we, by your power, follow the example of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.